Should have mentioned during prayer time that I went and visited Sophie this week over in Sioux Falls, and he is home and enjoying being home, but still continuing his recovery. He goes to physical therapy, speech therapy, and occupational therapy, I think, usually two or three times a week. I think they want him there three times a week, I think is what Don said. So just continue to keep him in your prayers, his recovery. The surgery is healing up well. I think he's got some stitches coming out this upcoming week, and then a week from then, so in 2 weeks, the doctor will look, and that's kind of like the danger area to where he could, you know, injure something or reopen something if he were to fall or something like that. So, but the surgery site is healing up well. He's still dealing with some issues from his stroke. So just be in prayer for that. We are going to continue our series on examining the office of elder. And last week we talked about a call to leadership. We talked about the importance of you know, having a passion for something, whether it's things need to change or things need to stay the same and not change, or you know, we need to keep the church alive. You have to have a passion in order to be a leader. There has to be something that you're passionate about. And those were the three identified last week. And in thinking about that, I wanted to add one more, which is a passion to see the church grow and prosper, right? You don't necessarily have to always see the problems. You can see that there is good and that things are going well, and we want to continue to that success. So you can add that to your notes from last week. This morning, my sermon is titled, What to Do with a Tangled Mess. And you might think, what does that have to do with leadership? But I think Randy can testify to a few of our elder meetings that we've had that sometimes things get a little messy, right? Life gets messy, people are complicated, and you know, everybody doesn't always do what we ask them to. And so in leadership, things get messy, things get tangled, things get frustrating. And so what do we do? We're not actually going to deal with that this morning so much as we're going to look at what happens when different areas of authority overlap and don't agree. And I want to give us this setting. There's a Facebook post I read. I'm going to read a portion of it to you this morning. It says, I now pronounce you husband and wife. You may now kiss the bride. These are phrases you will not find on the lips of any minister in the Bible, but the average contemporary adult Christian has heard these phrases proceeding from the mouth of preachers and priests time and time again over the course of their lives. These and many more narratives have given rise to an indelible impression that it takes a priest or a preacher, as the case may be, to change the legal status of a single person to be married. However, from the beginning, this was not so. In Bible recorded history, you will not see a single place where a priest was required to pronounce a couple married. In case you see it, kindly let me know. Before the law was given by the hands of Moses during the time of the patriarchs, it did not happen. During the law era, it did not happen. In the early church, none of the disciples were joined in holy matrimony by a pastor or apostle. In fact, I have not seen any evidence that ceremonies related to wedding formed a part of any church meeting, early church meeting. The question that should be begging for answer is this: at what point did it become the ministerial duty of pastors to join couples in matrimony? Who vested that authority on the church? At what point did pastors become the authority to decide when the groom should start kissing his bride? Undoubtedly, there is ample theological evidence in the Bible to show that a wedding is purely a family arrangement. By implication, cultural perspectives have to come into play, However, over the years, family has had to play the second fiddle, and in some cases, their roles are completely dwarfed by the involvement of the church in wedding couples. In Nigeria, back in the 70s, when the activities of the Christian group popularly called the Scripture Union was sweeping through the continent of Africa, there were overzealous Christians who despised the role of culture and their own parents when it came to wedding. Thankfully, reason prevailed at some point, and pastors started requesting intending couples to seek the consent of their parents before considering coming for church wedding. In my own culture, parents have a say in whom and how you will marry, and for us, this is normal. I have also interacted with some other cultures that consider a couple married even if the man elopes with the girl. All they require is that the man show up sooner or later to meet the family's requirements. And at first, I found this approach ridiculous because I judged it against my own culture. God helps a man who wants to elope with my daughter because he won't escape a jail term. In a nutshell, there are various cultural practices around weddings, and they are meant to be respected. In some cultures, once two people agree to marry themselves, then they are good to go. In some others, once parents give their consent, then they are home free. Yes, the man can kiss the bride and do the due. However, the church has to be informed in order to be recognized as married so that they can be held up to their responsibility as married Christian couples. Furthermore, the state also has to be officially informed by way of registry. The certificate that you are given is to let you know that the law of the land recognizes you as married. This is good for law, order, and accountability both in the church and the society at large. Please note that the marriage certificate issued in church is obtained from the state's marriage registry. The license or authority to wed couples by the church organization is obtained from the state and not from God. There is no anointing for wedding couples. No pastor has the God-ordained authority to pronounce any couple as man and wife, except that he is giving out his own children in marriage. You heard me right, sir. When the church lost focus on raising discipled sons for God, she began to hijack roles that don't statutorily belong to her, and she began to officiate weddings, officiate funerals, and build elaborate religious rules and regulations around them. It is all about forcing control. So this is a Facebook post by this guy. He's from South Africa. His name is Ninyo Amadiji. I don't know if I pronounced that right or not. But this is something that I've heard, and maybe you've heard too, right? Why do we even need to have a church wedding? What role does the church even have, right? And a trivia question I love to ask people is, how many weddings did the Apostle Paul perform, right? Or Timothy, how many weddings did Timothy perform, right? And we automatically assume that because I perform weddings, right, or we go to the church now to perform weddings, that the early church did that. And this guy is right. The early church was not involved in weddings. So the question is, who is in charge of marriage? That's essentially the question that he's asking. And his answer was the family, right? The family is in charge. The state has a role to play, right? Because there's a legal responsibility that people need to be held accountable. But the church, by and large, has no role to play in marriage. That's essentially his argument. Well, who are the parties involved, right? We have the two individuals who are getting married, and here in the West, we are so used to the idea that people choose their partners, their life partners, right? That we are unaware of a lot of the world where the parents arrange marriage for their children. My friend Samson over in Pakistan, his wife, he got an eye for her, I guess you could say. They talked on the phone a little bit, and he told his dad, hey, this is the girl I want to marry. And so his dad got a mediator, hired a mediator to then go to the girl's parents and said, hey, this guy over here is interested in marrying your daughter. Would you be interested in, you know, that engagement? And so they worked out a deal as to the bride price and all this sort of stuff, the dowry or whatever. Ultimately, she became his wife. Today, we would think that that would be rather strange, right? If somebody came up to Steve and said, hey, there's somebody interested in marrying your daughter, you know, would you be interested in arranging that? You know, it'd be like, are you serious? Like, what in the world are you talking about? Because, I mean, that's just not our culture, right? But if you go to other areas of this world, that is normal. That is what they would, like, if you didn't do that, you would be breaking some very serious cultural norms. So we have these two individuals. We have the family, right? The family, the fathers, the parents, the people who have put their heart and soul into these children, who are now ready to be married. We have the state, and the state has a role to play, right? Making sure that we know who is with who, whose children belong to who, and so they can be held accountable. And then there's this entity, the church, right? What role do they have to play? And then there's something, this magical T word called tradition, right? Tradition! Is that the Princess Bride, I think? Fiddler on the Roof. Okay, thank you. And so we have this thing called tradition, right? And we're supposed to follow these traditions. And so the question is, who is in charge? Who's in charge of weddings? Well, we're going to set that question aside, and we're going to come back to it, hopefully, if we have time. And we're going to ask another question similar in nature. Who's in charge of the church's theology? Now, you might say, well, that is a no-brainer, right? Who is in charge of the church's theology? What would you guys say? The pastor. Okay, that's one. That's one person that's definitely involved in the church's theology. Who would be another person? What'd you say? Jesus. That's right. Jesus is an important part of identifying the church's theology. We look to the words of Christ. And where do we look to those words at? In the Scripture, right? So the Scripture plays a role. So we have Jesus, the Scripture, the pastor. Who else? Elders. And along with that would be scholars, church fathers, which would be past elders of the church. Okay? Who else? Apostles, yes, very good. And there was one more that I had that indwells each one of us. What's that? Holy Spirit, very good. So all of these people are involved in the theology of the church, right? How about government? Is government involved in the theology of the church? Should they be involved in the theology of the church? I want to take you back to 325 AD. 325 AD. Okay? Very early on in the church's history. And basically the church was just coming out of 150 plus years of persecution, right? Christ died in 33 AD. Then you had the apostles went on missionary journeys and they spread God's word. And they died somewhere in the first, you know, probably, let's say 70, 80 years later. So by 100 AD, you start to move into what's called the post-apostolic fathers, which is basically the people that the apostles taught who are now then teaching the next generation. So you have the post-apostolic fathers, and then you have the early church, okay? And so for 150 years, the early church was heavily persecuted, right? We remember the stories about the Roman Colosseums, right, where the Christians were fed to lions, and all kinds of horrible things were done to Christians. And so you have 325 AD, Constantine takes over the Roman Empire and converts to Christianity. Now, some people question the genuineness of his conversion, and I think he was a politician, so, you know, anything a politician says, you could probably question the genuineness of that. But he says that he has a conversion experience, and now he legalizes Christianity, and he says anybody can be a Christian. And so the kingdom of God is coming out of this era of heavy persecution. They're free to practice their beliefs openly now. But they're used to being persecuted and killed for what they believe. Okay? That's their mindset. They think that that is normal. And they're starting to ask important questions. And they've been asking these questions, and they've been answering these questions. But in the Roman Empire, you had the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. And they didn't always have the same rulers, right? Sometimes they were combined, sometimes they were divided. But their cultures were different. The Eastern culture was very much like what you would expect the Eastern culture to be. Very respectful, submissive, right? They believed in a hierarchy and order of society. And the West was very much about equality, right? And so when they looked at God, their emphasis, their view of God reflected their culture, right? And so you have the West, and when they think about Christ, right? And they think about Christ is God, and He is one with the Father, right? And that's an important thing to understand and believe, that Jesus is God, and that He is one with the Father. That's what He claimed, and that's what we believe. And so the early church in the West focused their Trinitarian theology around Isaiah 6:3. It says, one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Holy, 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 Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? The three in one. The East focused their view of God on the hierarchy, the order revealed in Scripture. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Like, for example, revealed in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Quick question. Anybody here who has a father who has a son? Anybody a father who has a son? You are a father, and you have a son. Okay, we got a few. Now, quick question. Of those of you who are fathers who have sons, were you alive before your son was alive? Yes? Yes? Were you alive before your son was alive? Yes? Yes? Well, I am a father. I have two sons, and I was alive before they came into my family, right? And so if you were in the East and you believed in a hierarchy of society and you believed that the Father and the Son is the only begotten of the Father, would it not make sense that there was a time when the Father was alive before the Son? And that's what they taught, right? They taught that the Father and the Son, that the Father begot the Son, and that there was a time when the Son was not, and that the Son was the first creation of the Father. And so, guess what? That started to cause problems, right? Because if Jesus was created, then He isn't God, right? He is a creation of God. And so these two groups, they started butting heads. And now that Christianity is legal, they are openly butting heads. And they aren't weak like we were today, right? They didn't just throw insults at each other and then go cry, right? They didn't need safe spaces. They were willing to die for their faith, right? They were willing to go and literally give their life for what they believed. It was normal to them. And so here Constantine converts to Christianity, legalizes Christianity, and then is about to see his kingdom torn apart by Christianity. Because there is some deep, deep divisions within the church. And so what did he do? What would you do? You just got the kingdom back together, the whole Roman Empire, and you're about to see this thing possibly break out into civil war, right? Not only that, but you yourself have converted to Christianity, right? And now you're involved in this thing. What is the answer? Was Jesus created or was he eternal? What would you do if you were the king or the emperor? Well, here's what he did. Here's what Constantine did. He called them up all on the phone and he said, "You guys get over here and you get in a room and you don't leave until you got the answer. I don't care what the answer is, but just find the answer, and that's the answer we're going to go with, and we're not going to debate it anymore." And so he called a council of the church, right? The Council of Nicaea. And that's where the Nicene Creed came from. The Nicene Creed was the council that Constantine called, and he said, "You guys got to work this out. I'm not going to tell you what you should believe, but I'm not going to allow you to destroy the empire because you can't get along." And it was that force towards unity that brought the church together and developed what we call the Orthodox Church, the right belief. Jehovah's Witness today, for example, they believe that Jesus was a created being. And that's why we call them a heresy or a cult, because they teach something that we do not recognize as true or right doctrine. They teach something else besides what is right doctrine, and so we call that heresy. So we see here examples of when the church got out of hand and the government stepped in and said, "Hey, you guys need to work together. You guys need to come together and work things out." I want to focus in on one more story before I get to the answer to our question. And this is an example in Scripture where Jesus himself gives us three seemingly very confusing teachings. The first one is one that we know well, that we were taught by our parents, and that is to honor your parents. In Matthew 15:4, Jesus is talking about the importance of honoring your parents and how the Pharisees were actually teaching things that undid God's commands. He said, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death.'" Right? And so God teaches us, and Christ taught us, honor your father and your mother. But then in another passage, we see Jesus doing something that doesn't seem to line up with what our mother taught us meant to honor our parents, right? Matthew 12:46-50, it says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. And one said to him, 'Look, your mother and brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you.'" Right? Now, that's a very polite way of saying, "Get over here," right? You know, family, we're a little more direct, a little bit more blunt, right? What does Jesus say? He says, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Now, just quick question, mothers out there, right? If you tell your kids, "Hey, I want you to go clean your room," and your kid turns around and says, "Well, who are you?" Right? Would you consider that to be a little disrespectful, just out of curiosity? Yes? Okay, just checking to make sure I got my radar working. Okay, Jesus says, who is my brother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my brothers. And he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, what in the world does that mean? We know what honor your father and mother means, right? We were taught that from knee-high to a grasshopper. But what does that mean? Go back one. What does that mean? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. So we see here that Jesus redefines what it means to be family. What's he doing? Then he goes the next step, and he says this. Matthew 10, 34 through 37, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That doesn't take much work. I mean, did I say that out loud? And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. How do we understand that verse? How do we understand that verse in light of the other verse that we read, which is honor your father and mother? Honor your parents. And yet, at the same time, if you love your parents more than me, you're not worthy of me. And he says, I came to put a sword in between the father and the son. How can we understand that? Is Jesus confused? Well, we're going to look at another passage, and I hope that this will explain things for you. And this is a passage on divorce. The Pharisees, this is Mark 10, 2 through 12. The Pharisees come and they ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And that's a question that we're asked in the church. What is our view on divorce? Can somebody get married if they've been divorced? What are we going to do about all of this? Now, these Pharisees were coming to trick Jesus. They were trying to get him to say something that they could use against him. And so he says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And so Jesus, here's the question. What is the question? The question is about the law, right? And so Jesus answers, well, what does the law say? And so they answer. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him, and he answered them to say, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Is that enough? Do we need any more? What is Jesus talking about? He's referring back to Deuteronomy 24:1, which says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Now, before Moses gave that law, what was happening? Get out of my house. Get out of my house. I don't want you around here no more. Right? To your own wife. And this was at a time when women didn't have a lot of rights in society. Right? And so here she was put out on the street with no property, no ability to provide for herself. Right? And culturally it would be very not good for the parents to take their daughter in who's married to another man. And so it was a real problem. And so God said, you know what? It's better to have these women be given a divorce certificate than to be abandoned and abused, because many of them would offer themselves as prostitutes in order to be able to provide food and shelter for themselves. But Jesus does not end there. He doesn't say, what does the law say? I mean, he did say that. But he doesn't end there. He continues on. He says, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And here's the kicker. Here's what Jesus says. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They asked, is it lawful for a person to be divorced? Jesus says, you quote the law to me, but let me tell you what God's design is. Let me tell you what God's intention with marriage is. It was not for a man to just dismiss his wife and send her out the door because he didn't like her anymore. What the law provided, God does not view as okay. And so then Jesus continues and tells us the morality of disobedience to God's will. He then says this statement, in the house, his disciples also asked him again, because they were dumbfounded, about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a man divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. What is Jesus saying? It's wrong. It's wrong to get divorced. Right? Now, does that mean it's the unforgivable sin? No, it's not the unforgivable sin. Right? But when you stand up in church or down at the Justice of the Peace or on a beach or wherever, and you say, God, I'm going to offer my commitment to this person to live with them and to provide for them and to love them, and then you break that vow that you've given, it's wrong. Right? Just like if you break a contract in any other area of life. It's you ought to live by your word. And this is a much more important contract than a phone contract or a car lease or whatever. And so God takes it very seriously. God does not like divorce. And just because the law says you can do something, because it's better for it to say that you can do this than to allow the greater injustice, does not mean that God says you can do something. And just because God did not intend it that way. And the thing that I want to get to in getting back to that original Facebook post is this. Who is in charge of making sure that God's will is being implemented and fulfilled? Who's in charge of that? And we have to say it is the church, right? The church is the one, if the church isn't going to stand up and say this is what God wants marriage to be like, then who is? Right? And so what the church did was they came in and they set up this thing called holy matrimony. And they said, what we see happening in the culture is not what God intended. It's not what God wanted. And so they set up this beautiful thing called holy matrimony, where two people who believed in Christ could come together and say, we want to honor God with our lives, with our marriage. Now, does that mean that they will then be without mistake? No. But it doesn't mean that we should seek God's will in everything that we do. Yes. Can a person be divorced and forgiven? Yes. But that doesn't mean it's the right thing to do, right? And so we have to understand that the church is there as a check against the government. It's there as a check against family authority, government authority, and even our own individual authority. When we say, hey, I just want to do whatever I want to do. And the church comes in and says, well, if you want to honor God, you must do it this way. But the church isn't the only authority. All those people have a role to play. The family has a role to play under family authority. The church has a role to play under church authority. Government has a role to play under government authority. And here's the kicker. Here's the thing that we need to understand. All of them are under God authority. All of them have been delegated authority by God. The state is God's minister of justice. The church is God's minister of grace. The family is God's education and training ground for the children to raise up the next generation to follow and love God. And each one of us individually have a responsibility to honor and serve God with our lives. And that's why the church is here as God's minister of grace. Yes, you can find forgiveness. Yes, you can be made whole again. But let us then pursue what is good and right before God. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we continue this series on elders, examining the leadership of the church, Lord, we recognize that they have a special role to play. And sometimes it's not a popular role. Sometimes it's saying things that nobody wants to hear. That isn't what God intended. That isn't what God wants. And to be honest with you, sometimes there seems to be no option that is available that is what God intended. Everything seems to be a convoluted mess. And oftentimes in our courts, they're deciding things that are very difficult to decide. Two people who've rejected God's will and gone their own way, and now we have to decide, what are we going to do about this? But Lord, you have given us your word, you have given us your instruction, and you have given us people who have loved you, who have a heart for you, and desire to please you. And so, Lord, you've given them the opportunity to lead and to serve. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom that we need to do so. Lord, we know that Moses himself was a leader, a judge, and he judged the people. And you have given us that responsibility in the church. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be about studying your word and knowing it so that we can make the right decisions, so that we can lead people in the right way to honor and glorify you with their life. Lord, let us be closer to the early church, not in that we don't care about weddings, but that we care so much about your will and what you want us to do, that we are willing to die for our faith. We are willing to die to ourselves and to live for you, even if that means persecution. Let us take responsibility and let us follow you. Let us take up our cross, deny our own desires, and live for what you have taught us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with... I can't.